Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, and there were two pieces of paper that I had intended for you to receive. So if you, there's one outline of what I'm going to try to do today, and the other is a, I'm going to call it a microscopic biography of Martin Luther, but not microscopic because it doesn't cover very much. It's because it's in, I don't know what font, 6 or something. Only way I could get it all on one page. And two, I hope it's so small you can't read it right now, because I don't want you reading it while I'm talking about it. So let's. Let's pray while he's copying, all right? Father, we thank you for this day, and we praise you for the word that we've already heard this morning, and for the challenges that your word presents to us on a daily basis, and that we might recommit ourselves to Christ on a daily basis and really on a moment-by-moment basis. We thank you for the provision that we have in Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sin in Christ. And indeed, today we're going to be talking a lot about that freedom. We thank you especially for these men who have gone before us, and particularly today for Martin Luther and for his commitment to the Scripture. And we ask that you would be with us this morning as we look at this. And as Paul said earlier, Lord, I pray that this would not just be information, but it would be an inspiration from the Holy Spirit that might change our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, and if you need a copy of something, just here comes Doug with some more. Thank you, Doug. Well, we're continuing our discussion of church history, and I don't know if this is the 6th or 7th week, but we've been running along pretty well because we've covered, after today, 1,500 years, so that's pretty quickly. And so today, last week, Kevin taught and brought us sort of up to what I'm going to call the pre-reformers or the pre-Reformation. And the way I look at these men, I'll point to them in just a minute, they were literally glowing embers that were ready to explode when Martin Luther came along. So as we talk a lot today about Martin Luther, remember God had put men in place really throughout the ages, but in particular the couple of 300 years here that we're talking about. And Kevin mentioned some of these last week, and I'm not going to talk about them other than just to tie the two Sunday schools together. There was a guy named Peter Waldo, and again, what all of these men have in common, and I just put it right here, they put their faith in the Scripture above the church. And we should do that too, shouldn't we? They also saw that it was not works that got them to heaven or earned their righteousness. They couldn't earn it. As a matter of fact, we'll talk about that some today. It was by faith. And then, of course, faith in Christ. And so these men all contributed to those concepts here. And we had Peter Waldo and then the people who followed him. And I think Kevin mentioned last week, apparently somewhere in the Alps today or other places, there's still some groups that call themselves Waldensians. And then Wycliffe and those who followed him were called Lollards. And then in Czechoslovakia now, but Bohemia then was John Huss, and the people that followed him are the Hussites. And as we talk about Luther, he will be either affiliated or they'll try to tie him to these various men as we go along, and indeed he should be tied to them because he was familiar with their work and grew strength from it. Well, today we're going to talk about Martin Luther. He was born in 1483 and lived until 1546, so right there around 1500. He was born to what today we might think a middle-class family or maybe lower middle class. Anyway, his father owned some copper mines and was doing reasonably well to support his family. They weren't rich, but... And so he, like a lot of fathers who were in some kind of trade like that, he wanted his children to do better. And so he planned for his kids to get some education, particularly the men. And so he sent Martin Luther to schools. He went to a school that emphasized the grammar, rhetoric, and logic. And that, if that sounds a little boring to you, he was in those schools for 5 years. And Martin Luther, of his own quote, said that that was like going to purgatory and hell. So let me just say to you students, if some of what you're going through seems like it's not pleasant, God may be using it to prepare you for later. Because what Martin Luther learned there in his grammar and in his logic later on fed into his scholarly work for sure. Well, when he was 19, he entered university and he got an undergraduate degree and a master's degree in what then was known as the Seven Liberal Arts. He went to the University of Erfurt. And the seven liberal arts, again, were grammar, rhetoric, logic, arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. So, you know, quite a broad swath there. And he was a good student. After he finished his master's degree, his father very much wanted him to become a lawyer. So he enrolled immediately in the law school and intended there for a short period of time to be a lawyer. Now, there was an interesting event that happened in his life that changed his direction. So I would just say to any of you, if you're thinking about study of law, be careful. Just after he entered law school, he was riding his horse back home, actually, and in a terrific thunderstorm and lightning hit so close that it knocked him off of his horse, and I don't know that it struck him. There's no evidence that he was struck by the lightning, and I've had that happen to me. One time I was fishing, and lightning hit so close that it literally the concussion knocked me down. I didn't get struck, but I did, you know, get knocked to the ground. Well, Martin Luther got knocked off of his horse, and of course, that scared him. So, in his terror, he cried out to one of the saints, matter of fact, it's St. Anna, who is the saint of miners. Now, you can imagine, his father was a miner, so he probably heard a lot about St. Anna at home. His parents were good Catholics, and so he heard a lot about St. Anna. And so he cried out to St. Anna, and he said, "Help, St. Anna, I will become a monk." Now, sometimes when we're scared, we say things that later we might, you know, want to take back, but Martin didn't. He took this as a serious vow, and much to the not only chagrin, but actually anger of his father, he dropped out of law school and applied for admission to a friary to become a monk. And the process then was that you would spend a year in sort of a probationary period, and then you would then be officially administered into the friary. So Martin Luther did that. Now, during all this time that he was in school, he had constantly been assuaged, I guess, by guilt. He couldn't seem to get his sense of guilt of his sins taken care of. Now, he did all those things that good Catholics do. He confessed his sin to the priest. The priest gave him activities of penance to do, and he did every one of them. As a matter of fact, he was, we'll later see, he was even a little bit overboard in that. One of his superiors one time told him, "You're driving me crazy. Go out and sin, do some serious sin so I can give you some serious penance." Now, he was joking. He didn't mean for Martin to go out and kill anybody. But the point is, Martin took his spiritual life very seriously, and he was struggling with forgiveness. So that's one of the reasons that he thought if he became a monk. During that time, monks had some special dispensations, if you will. As a matter of fact, when they were admitted to the friary, the idea was that at that point they would be forgiven because of this year of penance and things they've done. They would literally be forgiven and they could start over. Well, that sounded good to Martin, except right off the bat he realized, wait a minute, I'm just a sinful man. If I start over, guess what's going to happen? Sin again. And sure enough, he found that to be the case. Well, like we said, he was in a friary and was becoming a monk, and this didn't please his family. And during this process, he was not making progress himself spiritually, even though that's what he intended to do. And so again, I just want to, give some applications along the way. Sometimes you find yourself doing what you think is the right thing to do, and during that time that you're doing it, you're not sure if you're accomplishing anything or not. But we need to be consistent with our commitments. And so Martin was. Whatever they told him to do as a good monk, he did. As a matter of fact, he said, one of his quotes was, "If monkery can get you to heaven, I should go." Or this reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Well, Martin Luther said, "I'm a monk of monks." You know, if it's being a good monk, oh, I am great at it. I pray 7 times a day. I do things to my body to keep myself humble. I certainly confess my sins, as I said, regularly. Matter of fact, to the point that, one of his superiors said, "Martin, you're driving me crazy here in the confessional." And Martin realized, wow, there's a lot of sins I commit, and then I realize there's a lot of sin in my life I don't know about. So how can I confess what I don't know? Or if I do confess it when I'm walking from the confessional, I think of something else and I need to run back in. And so he just realized that this seemed to be a treadmill that he was on. And I would ask you, do you sometimes feel that way in your life? You feel like you're on a spiritual treadmill? You're trying to please God? And if I could just read my Bible a little bit more. Oh, but I completely got away from it last week, so I'm going to take Saturday and I'm going to read the Bible 3 hours. Now, don't get me wrong. Maybe reading the Bible 3 hours is a great thing to do. But let's don't do it trying to gain God's favor. Let's do it out of love for Christ. Anyway, Martin realized that he wasn't making much progress. Well, one of his superiors realized that too. Like I said, the one that said, "He's driving me crazy." So one of the things he did was he sent Martin somewhere else. He sent Martin back to school. And so Martin studied Bible. And he got a bachelor's degree in Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And then he got another bachelor's degree in biblical theology, which was different. And then he pursued some more, and eventually he got a doctorate in Bible or in Bible theology. And apparently he was quite the impressive academic person, because within a few weeks he went from being a doctoral student to being on the faculty at University of Wittenberg as a professor of Bible. So look at what God was doing. God led him into the monastic life, showed him that wasn't going to satisfy his needs spiritually, and then God put him in a position where he could study the Word. And that's where Martin found himself. He found himself responsible not only to study the Word, but to do what? To teach it to other people. And one of the episodes that really got his attention, he was preaching through the Psalms. Started with Psalms 1, and teaching, and then 2, and he was doing fine until he got to Psalms 22, And if you don't remember, Psalms 22 is the psalm that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Martin Luther said when he read that, this is a person who studied Scripture, so it's not like this is the first time he read it. Now, he didn't study the Bible when he was growing up because they didn't have one. The only place he could study the Bible was when he went to the university. They had one in the library. You could go read. Well, when he read that in Psalms, he asked the question, and it's one that then he fought for months and months to try to answer. Why would Jesus say that? Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, no sin. Why would God forsake him? And Martin Luther pondered that and pondered that. And finally, after much study in the New Testament and the Old Testament, he came to the realization that Jesus was made sin for him. What a realization. And he began focusing on this word righteousness. How do we become righteous? And then, again, he realized that we don't become righteous except we take on the righteousness of Christ. Well, he was a scholar, so he had some new revelation about salvation, about faith. And so, of course, he began to do some writing. Now, his writing didn't get noticed by anybody seriously. It wasn't like he was publishing these things. He was just doing some writing. Sometimes he would send some of these writers to superiors, and most of the time he wouldn't get a response back. But then an event happened in Wittenberg that got his attention. The Pope was trying to raise some funds to build a magnificent basilica in Rome, St. Peter's. Magnificent, and also magnificently expensive. So the Pope was trying to raise funds from everywhere. And one of the practices of the Catholic Church at that time, and now I'm going to also say also at this current time, we can discuss that outside if you want, but was the practice of selling forgiveness. Now that's a novel idea, isn't it? I don't need to repent of my sins necessarily. Now, they believed in repentance, and they believed in confession, but they also sold. And they sold writs of forgiveness, and the forgiveness first was just forgiveness of what they called temporal punishment, punishment on this earth. If you paid some funds, gave some funds to the church, then you could be released from some of your penalties here on earth. And then it expanded to where it also, you were able to remove some of your punishment in eternity, and then it expanded a little more till you could even buy indulgences. That's the word that they used. You could even buy indulgences for relatives and friends, pay off some of their punishment. Well, I don't know if you could do that. I might line up too, you know. And so people, poor people, rich people, and of course it was a typical government program. It was prorated. Rich people didn't have to pay as much for their indulgences as middle class, as rich. And so the Pope was raising lots of money this way, and Martin Luther sort of, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, with respect to the Catholic Church. And so he wrote up some fairly scholarly propositions to just be discussed within the church. And he sent them to the bishop of his area, and he was going to have a scholarly discussion among the church fathers about some of these practices. And this is what is known as his 95 Theses. And they were just really questions that the Catholic Church should consider. For example, where in the world did we go from early practices of indulgences to where we are? Now notice he wasn't saying they shouldn't do indulgences. Now later on, he might have said that, but to start with, he didn't. So he published these propositions, and he intended, as I said, for it to be a discussion among the church officials. But something had happened about Martin Luther's 1500. Anybody know what happened about 1450? Yeah. Gutenberg. Printing press. Uh-oh. And that's kind of like we have email and cell phones today. Friends, you put it out there, and it's going. Well, Luther's 95 Theses didn't just go to the bishop and a few church people. They got taken off the door, recopied, printed, and sent all over the place. And boy, they did cause a stir. That's to say it lightly. Well, of course, they eventually did go to church fathers, some of who were very displeased, including Pope Leo X. And so he thought, well, this German professor over there, surely, you know, if we put some pressure on him, he'll just say, yeah, I didn't really mean all that. I was just thinking. I'll take it back. And so then went actually several years of a decision and the focal point of trying to get Martin Luther to recant. Now, what was in these theses was not just about church indulgences, but Martin had expanded it now to lots of different things that were questionable in the Catholic Church. And particularly the issue that we'll talk about here some today is the issue of salvation. If we don't get forgiveness of sins from buying indulgences, how do we get them? And so Martin did very, very intense Bible study on this issue. And eventually he came to realize by studying the scripture that our forgiveness comes by our faith in Christ, not by anything that we do. It's not by works. And so he began to write these things down during this period. And of course, there were challenges really to the Catholic Church in the most serious form. Well, have you guys, make an application here. What are you dependent on for your salvation? Can you study enough scripture? Can you do enough in charity work? Could you be a good enough neighbor? Of course, the answer to all those questions is absolutely not. The Bible makes it very clear that we must be perfect in every way. Those are not just sins of commission as well as sins of omission. And so, what are you depending on for your salvation? The only hope is to depend on the completed work of Christ. Well, Luther published a number of things, including, as I said, these 95 theses. And, of course, like I said, they certainly got him in trouble. And so there were several meetings that were scheduled. It didn't happen. And then Martin went to one where he tried to present. Again, he wanted to debate these things in the church. He wanted to defend them with scripture. Well, the church didn't want to have a debate. The church wanted him to say, I recant. And no discussion. I just take it back. I was wrong. And he wouldn't do that. And so, eventually, in 1521, I guess you'd say everything caught up with him. And at the Diet of Worms, and for you kids, that's not something that you eat. A diet is a council, and Worms was a city. And so at the Diet of Worms, the Pope finally excommunicated Martin Luther from the church. Now, Martin struggled with his literally being excommunicated from the church, and yet he finally came to the realization that he was confident in Christ. So, having been excommunicated by the church wasn't that big a deal. He wasn't excommunicated by Christ. He had fellowship with Christ. Well, after this excommunication, he was literally, according to the ruling parties in Germany, he was criminal. And it was against the law to house him, feed him, support him in any way. And all of his books were going to be burned. That sounds like a pretty serious thing to have happen to you. But guess what? God is always in control. Now, Martin Luther might have been burned at the stake. Some of these other people were. He didn't know whether he would be or not. But God's the one who decides that, not man. And so Martin, after he was excommunicated, on his way back home, they did tell him, go home and get your affairs together because we're going to arrest you and put you in prison. Well, on the way home, he was kidnapped. And carried off to a castle. And he was stuck there for about a year. Now, that sounds terrible, except for one thing. During that year, Martin had a real chance again, because he had been involved in lots of politics. He had a chance in Wartburg Castle to sit down and get on his knees again and get himself, make sure that he was straight with the Lord. And he did. And he said that he struggled mightily during that time. Also during that time, he did something, though, that scholarly, that was most impressive, and that was he generated the first German translation of the New Testament from the Latin and the Greek. Kevin mentioned a guy, Erasmus, last week, who had generated a Greek New Testament. And Martin Luther had a copy of that, and he used that and the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, to come up with a German translation of the New Testament. And guess what? This was the first time the German people had God's Word in a format where they could read it, speak it, and understand it. Tremendous. He completed that in 1522, and then 12 years later, he and some of his colleagues completed a complete translation of the Bible, Old Testament and New, into the German vernacular of the day. Now, yes?
He was able to do that because he was kidnapped by people who supported him.
Yeah, I didn't make that clear. He was kidnapped. I should have made that clear. He was kidnapped, but not by the authorities who wanted to kill him. He was kidnapped by people who wanted to protect him. But the reason they kidnapped him was so the political leader could say, well, I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't know where Martin Luther is. I mean, if somebody wants to kidnap him, maybe they'll sell him back to you. I don't know anything about it. And so during that time, he was protected. Well, like I say, that was a tremendous time for him to translate the scripture into German. And as a matter of fact, the German language at that time was such a mishmash of German dialects that just from a secular point of view, Martin Luther's translation of the Bible helped bring the German language together. It unified the German language, and of course, he was such a scholar that I'm sure the form in which he had the New Testament was certainly in, he set rules for grammar and so forth. So a tremendous accomplishment there. And we might add, if we look at some of these other men, what about Wycliffe? What did he do? Translated the scriptures, right? Huss had some scripture in the language there. So the point is, God was having his word be made available to the people in their own tongue, in their own vernacular. Now, let me ask you to stop here. I don't know if you've traveled to any other country. If you have, you've probably experienced this, unless it was, extreme northern Europe like England or Australia or Canada. Some parts of Canada, this is not true. But have you been to another country where they weren't speaking your language? Have you ever attended worship there? Well, look, having God's word in your own language is so vitally important, because the kind of things you need to communicate spiritually can only be communicated most surely in a native language. I've heard missionaries say who go off to the mission field, let's just say, take Spanish. They learn Spanish, but yet how to communicate the gospel in Spanish is much more difficult because the gospel is a very personal thing. There you need to express the innermost feelings of your heart, and that's hard to do if you don't know the language or read about it either. Well, let's talk for the next few minutes about just a few of the things that Luther emphasized in his study and in his writing. And by the way, the references that I used were nowadays almost virtually all electronic. They're at the bottom of your outline there. I did read one other book, and I'm not sure I got anything specifically out of it other than I enjoyed it immensely. And there's a biography of Martin Luther called Here I Stand. And that was the stand he took at the Diet of Worms. I was going to read you what he actually said there when he was finally pressed and either told to recant or be excommunicated. Here's what he said. He spoke to the church fathers and to the political leaders because they were both there. He said, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply from me, I will give an answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen." Now, some other quotes say that in the middle of that, right before he said amen, he said, "Here I stand." So there was a book written by Bainton called Here I Stand, and I recommend that to you as well. I've enjoyed reading it. I told someone a while ago, I've gotten so into reading Martin Luther that I've still got a couple of more biographies I'm going to read before I finish my own study, because it's been so spiritually encouraging to me. Well, let's look at a couple of things that led Martin Luther to his profound change in his theology and in his life. One of those is this concept of what's been called the theology of man's glory and the theology of the cross. And again, Martin was studying Psalms, and in Psalms 53 we read, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Well, you know, he's going to teach Psalms to these students. And what does that psalm say to us pretty directly? No righteousness in man. None. Not even one. Well, save the one Son of God. Then, along these lines, looking at righteousness and the fact that we don't have any, he looked in, of course, studying in the New Testament, Galatians. He read this in Galatians 2:16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And Martin Luther pondered that and other verses that suggest that. What did the scriptures mean? That no one could be justified by their works. It seemed hopeless. How can we please God if we can't do something to earn God's favor? And Martin was terribly discouraged during some of these periods. Well, he didn't stop. He continued to study God's word. And he saw in Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he has borne our griefs, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. And Martin Luther said hallelujah as he dawned on him. God put all of his wrath on his son to provide us with our forgiveness by faith in Christ. Well, also one other thing here along these lines. Luther studied Philippians. Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Indeed, I count everything as, this is Paul, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Again, Martin Luther began to see that it took righteousness, perfect righteousness, to meet God's requirements, and Jesus provided that for his sheep. And Martin Luther realized that, and then it just changed his life. His life went from one of continual depression and guilt and seeking after what he could do to please God to one of really sheer joy. Now, he also, as you know, we talk about faith alone. So as Martin Luther studied, he saw in Romans. Look at Romans 1:17. I'll read it for you. For it is in the righteousness of God, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, not by works. He spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 5, and that whole chapter is one I recommend that you spend some time on that. Well, if we can't earn God's favor, and it's provided to us by Christ, what does that mean about how then we live our lives? Well, Martin Luther was asked that question, then how do I live my life if I don't need to work for my salvation? And I'm not pleasing God by all these things I'm doing, whether they're good or bad. He even made the point, good things are an abomination to God. And so he asked the question, how then shall I live? There was a popular book a few years ago by Schaeffer by that name. And Martin Luther's answer was, this is kind of a shocker. He said, love Christ and do what you want. And that reminds me of Christian hedonism. Isn't that the point about that? Love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Do that first, and then do what you want. Because what God does by His Holy Spirit is change our wanters. See, we don't want what we used to want. We want to love and please God. And Martin Luther certainly realize that. By the way, righteousness by your faith was not a new concept, because actually if you look in Habakkuk, which was written, 400 years before Christ, Habakkuk said, or God said in Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4 said almost identical thing, because when Paul said, for it is the righteousness of God to reveal from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, that's where it came from. The righteous shall live by faith in Habakkuk. God has expected man to live by faith from the start. What made Abraham righteous? His faith in God. His faith that God would provide the necessary sacrifice, and God did. In Abraham's case, it was, 1,500 years later or something. Well, these are some of the important things that Luther wrote about, preached about, and of course, because of the printing press, when he wrote something and put it out there, it got disseminated. A question was asked, and I'm just going to throw out my own tiny opinion on this. We talked about how there was almost darkness for 1,000 years here before the light began to shine. Why did God choose to reveal what he did during this period? Well, I don't know the answer to that. That's God's answer, but we can speculate from a human perspective. This happened at just the time when the technological means to spread God's word occurred in massive form with the printing press. God was in the missionary business then, wasn't he? Sending out the word. Okay, well, let's just follow up. Martin had some help. He wasn't working by himself, and there were several fellows. A couple in his own university, Wittenberg, who helped him. One particular one named Melanchthon, who was quite the scholar. There was another one named Bucher, who was a scholar. And they checked, if you will, you know, things that Martin had said the scripture said. They looked at his translations. They studied the various versions that they had of God's word. And so he had scholars working with him during that time, but he was certainly the mouthpiece during his time there. And these other men were supportive of his work. There was one named Osiander, who was a Hebrew scholar. And then, as we said, Melanchthon was a Greek scholar. Matter of fact, that wasn't his original name. He's German, so his original name was Schwarzard. Well, how do you get Melanchthon out of Schwarzard? Well, if you know German, Schwarz is black, and Erd is earth, so his real name was Black Earth. Well, when he became a Greek scholar, he decided he liked Greek better, so he just took the Greek translation of Schwarzard, and it was Melanchthon. So, he liked Greek so much he changed his name to being a Greek name. Anyway, Luther had the support of scholars in his time. He wasn't just out there digging around in his own Bible coming up with these things. He had support from a number of people during his time. Well, what was the result of all this? The Catholic Church gave in and everybody was happy. No, no, no. The Catholic Church did not give in and everybody wasn't happy. As a matter of fact, during this period or following this period, there was something known as the 30 Years' War in Europe, and it was one of the most devastating periods in European history. Many, many thousands of people were killed in the name of religious freedom on both sides. The Catholics and their henchmen killed a number of people, and then what would become Protestants and their henchmen, and they had some, kill people. So during this time, rather than it being an awakening where people came to know Christ and love their neighbor, unfortunately, that's not the way it turned out. But throughout this called the 30 Years' War from 1618 to 1648, and then finally there was a somewhat of a peace that was granted there. And from both all these, I guess you'd say, theological skirmishes, and they were wrapped up in nationalistic political skirmishes, but from that sprang the Protestant Revolution. But it didn't just all happen at one time. You can see it happened over quite a period. Well, how'd we get it? Well, freedom in Christ and this break from the Catholic Church actually spread north in Europe, went into Scandinavia, and then it came across the ocean with the immigrant to the United States. And so one group that you obviously have heard of before are Lutherans. I should have written them down. And they came across in the great immigration there. And so here in the United States, in addition to many other groups that we have the Lutherans, which follow, of course, more directly the teachings of Luther. Now, was Luther right in all his theology? Oh, we don't think so, because we're not Lutheran. But he made tremendous contributions to the revelation of God's word and to the light of the gospel to the people of his time. He was still a man. He still made mistakes. Some of his theology, if you look at it carefully, you go, what? But you got to remember what he was coming out of. Okay, time for me to stop. So I purposefully went as long as I could so you couldn't ask questions. But if you want to ask some, I will. I don't have to rush off. So if you're interested in looking at something, Doug, you had a comment? Yeah.
Well, this past March, when my father passed away, a lot of his family and extended family that was still Catholic. And in lieu of flowers, what my sisters and I received were all these cards that they had got from these Catholic organizations where they sent money to buy masses in honor of my dad. And these masses, you know, would be said, the person's name is said, and that's kind of an indulgence of today. Well, people are trying to buy forgiveness.
Absolutely. The Catholic Church has yet to do away with indulgences. Okay, let's close here with prayer. Father, thank you for what has happened in these thousands of years to bring your plan to us. And Father, we know that it's existed down since Adam and Eve, and we thank you that you have not been thwarted, that you have had a purpose in drawing your children to you. We thank you specifically for this time of the Reformers and how they helped us get back to the Bible and to the truth of the Scriptures. I pray that you would help us focus our lives on the truth of the Scriptures and realize that without them we have no hope at all for our eternal life, no forgiveness of our sins, and really no purpose to live. We thank you and praise you for your revelation to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.